That was terrible. You want to get away. Whose slogan is that? Want to get away. That is Southwest Airlines. Getting away from it all, which is, you could describe it as also detachment from life, from, you know, you need a vacation, want to get away, you get excited about that, and it's really just getting out of normal life and getting away from details and such like that. And that's it's been a very popular thing lately in a lot of writing and a lot of self-help writing. Not that I read hardly any of that, but I read about it. And, you know, that because people are so busy in our society, that there is a big push for, you know, getting out into nature and survival and minimalism and living on less and so on. You know, and I think there's some real positive aspects to it. But, you know, if you get away from it all, and where are you going? You know, if you get away from it all, you want to get away, then who are you going to, or where are you going? And in the case that we're going to see today, God has this for us. He desires it for us to get away, but it's to get away to Him. And we're going to see that Jesus did this quite a bit. To leave the current things that are going on, the details of busy life, and he was a very busy person in his ministry, but he also went away, and not just to be alone, but to be alone with God, and that makes all the difference. So we're going to look at this today in terms of our worship of Christ and our worship of God in Christ. And so let's start in Matthew 4, and we're going to see Jesus' use of the wilderness in his own ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and this will be our last message on the temptations of Christ, and we'll move on to the next paragraph, the next section on Sunday. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have to be together and to hear His Word and to be encouraged and also instructed so that we can grow in grace and knowledge through the Word of God and through God the Holy Spirit. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us by which we know that you are our one and only. What matters in life is your opinion. What matters is your truth. What matters is your righteousness. There are a lot of different opinions. There's even our own opinions, even of ourselves. And none of it is worthwhile if it does not agree with you. So, Father, to have your word, to study your word so that we can know your will and know you and know our place with you so that we can worship you and be with you and fellowship with you and grow towards you. As you say in your word, as we get closer to you, you get closer to us. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, forgiveness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your plan for each of us. None of us are excluded. There's no Jew, Gentile, male, female. All who have believed in Christ have this wonderful, wonderful life that you have blessed us with. May we learn more of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 1 of Matthew 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And this word wilderness is used quite a bit in the New Testament. We'll define it here in a couple seconds. It means a place of solitude. It doesn't necessarily have to be a desert in terms of an arid place with no water, although where Jesus was going was much like that, just because of the geography he was in. But this could be a room. It could be a place of desolation. It's just a place of aloneness and a place of quietness. So the Lord as we'll see multiple places in the scripture, he purposely and frequently went into the wilderness on his own. We see here in Matthew 4:1 that he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And so we would say this is right after he is anointed by the Spirit from on high, after his baptism. And so the Spirit leads him to this place to be tested, the Judean wilderness, to be tested by the devil. But throughout his ministry, Jesus is going to choose to, and I'm sure inspired by the Spirit, but he's going to choose to go away to this same place. The Greek word is aremos, and like I said, it's used multiple times. If the Lord purposely and frequently went into the wilderness to be alone with God, the question begs us, shouldn't we? We are to be like him. The whole point of Christianity is to be like him. And so if we're to be like him, shouldn't this aspect of his life, and he taught a lot about prayer. Of course, we know the New Testament teaches a lot about prayer. The early church fathers were practicers of prayer. Paul, a consistent practicer of prayer. Paul told us to pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5. So it's something that we should emulate. We have an issue in our world, and this is what everybody says: I'm too busy. I got too much going on. I can't make the time. I'm too busy. And that is a lie. We're not too busy. And as we'll see, what you don't need is more hours in the day. What you need is to prioritize the time that you have. So the Lord purposely and frequently went into the wilderness to be alone with God. We should as well. Being in with God in solitude and prayer, and we must state this, must be based upon the Word of God. A spiritual infant is not going to have a strong prayer life. A spiritual infant, I'd say, and this could be somebody who's born again for a long time but doesn't know hardly anything about God's Word. We must know God's Word. And as Hebrews chapter 5 says, when we're babes in Christ, we need to be fed with the milk of the Word of God. And so what we're talking about today would not be something that I would press upon a brand new believer, but something that I would teach to a brand new believer, that it is an aspect of the adult things of God. So after we have tasted enough of the milk of the Word of God and come to understand something about the essence of God and the plan of God and the salvation of Christ, that we need to be seeking quiet places to pray, and not just prayer. That's another thing that comes out of this, because at times Jesus would be up in the mountain praying all night long. And, is he speaking with his eyes closed, or is he doing that and also being in God's presence? You know, there's many passages that speak of the fact that we're in presence with God, that we seek his face. There's beautiful Psalms that talk about how we seek his face, you know, that we long to be with him. And it's an actual, I wouldn't say a mystical experience, but it is an experience, a time alone seeking to just be with God. How many of us do that? The Lord does this. And I think not enough of us do. So Jesus would later on, notice the amount of scripture here, Jesus would go into the wilderness to be alone with his Father of his own accord. And throughout his ministry, in Matthew 14:13, Matthew 14:23, Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16, Luke 9:10, John 6:15, John 11:54. We might think there'd be more scripture if he did it more frequently, but you have to remember that our gospel writers have a job to do, and the main thrust of what they're writing about is the salvation and the person and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not actually necessary in recording these Gospels to write down every time he went into the wilderness. It's enough to write it just a few times, and in the right way that we see as you read it, you'll see this is a practice. This is not something that he did once or twice, but this is a practice of our Lord. And so let's see that. We'll see a couple of these. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, verse 16. The picture on the board is actually the Judean wilderness, you know. So it would, where he's going would look something like that. Somewhat desolate, and just as it states in the opening of Matthew chapter 4, that he had no food. And Luke shares the fact that he's amongst the wild animals out there. And let's look at Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Well, verse 15 is where we really should start. And it says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." Now, for most people, this popularity would mean that he would seek the crowd. You know, for most people, that's, you know, their lifelong dream is to be so popular. But Jesus is not this. We'll see it also in Matthew as well, that Jesus does not do this. We see this also in Mark. It's in all the Gospels, that he doesn't seek popularity. He more so seeks alone time with his Father. So look at verse 16. "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray," or "and pray." And that's that same word, aremos. If we take the, and this is, I want to point out Luke 5:16, that the original Greek does not have the word often in it. And in my Bible in front of me, often is italicized. So I have it. This is actually my translation. Now that I've had a couple of years of Greek, I feel confident doing this. It's not a hard one to translate. That in Luke 5:16, "and he was withdrawing into the wilderness and praying." And the reason why the translators want to put the word often in there is because these two participles, this one, withdrawing and praying, are both in the present tense. So they're present participles. This word is in the past tense, which is the verb to be, and he was doing something presently. Wilderness or withdrawing, going away, and praying. And so the present tense reveals to us here in Luke 5 that this is a practice. This is something that he does fairly consistently. And this we would expect. And for what reason? And that's what we want to get after. Why is he doing this? Now, some, and especially in Protestant circles or in fundamentalism, have kind of looked down upon this practice because monks do it, right? And so it's a classic thing that has happened all throughout church history, is if the people who don't believe what you believe do something, it's bad, right? They're the bad guys, right? So if the Catholics are doing something that the Protestants see the Catholics doing something, they say, that's wrong. The Catholics see the Protestants doing something, and they say, that's wrong. And we understand that in the Christian life, there are so many nuances to what we do as believers that, first and foremost, no one gets it all right. No one knows 100% of Scripture besides Jesus. And also, that not everything that others do is wrong. So, is a monk wrong to be alone with God? Now, if he thinks that the end-all be-all of Christianity is being alone, then yes, he's wrong. Because the being alone, which we see Jesus do here, he withdraws to the wilderness to pray. He's off to be alone. We'll see in the next passage we go to that the disciples wake up in the morning and they're like, where is he? Jesus is not saying that the end goal here is just to be alone. Jesus is saying that the end goal is to communicate with the Father. And in this case, you say, well, why didn't he just stay around the crowds, close his eyes, and pray? Well, that's a good question. Why doesn't he? Why does he go off? And I think we can answer that clearly. He needs to be alone with his Father. He needs to detach from them, from life. Now, is he a monk always? Does he go into the wilderness and they never see him again until the cross? No. He comes back. But frequently, he leaves to be alone, and then he comes back. And I wanted to emphasize this before we left these temptations, because this we see it in Matthew 4. All right, so the word wilderness is eremos. And it has multiple definitions. And I put up all these definitions because, you know, I say, well, what, I got to drive to the desert? No. A deserted place? Yeah. Desolate? Sure. Solitary? Definitely. Lonely? Yeah. The best part here I like is quiet. Quiet place. And wilderness. It means all of these. It's used quite a bit in the New Testament in various contexts. And it could actually mean an empty womb of a woman who can't have children. And her womb is called desolate. So it's a desert, a deserted place, a quiet place, a lonely place. What did Jesus tell us? Go back to Matthew chapter 6. When he talked to us about praying, he said, be careful. He instructed us to go where? Into our inner closet or our inner room. Look at 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They wanted to be seen by men, and they were. So there's your reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And the reward here, it's open-ended, really. The reward is legion. it's the answered prayer, but it's also this time of communion with your Father. It's this ability to detach yourself from the busyness of life and find something. And what you find is the presence of God. And in that, you also find the presence of all things good and the presence of yourself. Like, in other words, when you leave this wilderness or wherever your inner room is, your time alone with God in which you have prayed and you were just existing or in his presence, that when you come back to life, you're able more so to be present in the lives of others. I guarantee you that this slows you down. And not just, you know, for some of us, maybe we're not all that busy. For some of us, we're very busy. For a lot of people in America, in the West, we are very, very busy. And you know, being less busy is not the solution. What I mean by that physically, the solution is being less busy in your mind. You know, Jesus taught us priorities. And he said, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to be. Seek first his kingdom. See, that's a priority. And all things will be added to you. Take my yoke. I, who am humble and gentle in heart, take my yoke, which, by the way, his whole way of life. Not just the knowledge of him, but the way of him. And if you take that yoke, Jesus said, your life will be easy with my yoke upon you. So notice the contrast between verses 5 and 6. I find it fascinating that we can use prayer to be noticed by others. I've heard people in the past brag about how much they pray. They say they're very open about how many hours they pray, and I'm not judging them. I don't know them anymore, but anyway, like it just sounded like a boast. We can use prayer, which is supposed to be alone time with God, to actually not be alone with God and to be noticed by others. There's a great contrast here between seeking God and seeking people. So when Jesus gets up and he goes into the wilderness, what is he after? He's seeking, isn't he? He's seeking his Father. In the midst of a life in the service of God, which makes the believer a very busy person, the believer must, at times, I say it should be daily, and how much or how long during the day, that's, you know, God doesn't give us instruction on that. He has us figure it out for ourselves. But remember, you're going to be held accountable for your decisions at the judgment seat of Christ. So, you know, it's not, it has to be, and I think all the work that we do, the service that we do, the ministry that we do is all tied together here in a life that is completely submitted to God. We've been talking about it all week. What is the worship of God? It is a morning, noon, and night devotion to his will. It is me laying down at the altar of God every desire I have and letting him fulfill my needs in his will, in his way, and in his timing. And that is a sacrifice that I lay on the altar of God. And I have trust and faith that God will turn that sacrifice into a life that is abundantly and beyond everything that I could think or imagine. That's the promise. How many of us are willing to do it? And again, I go back to what I said at the beginning. If I'm a brand new believer, I need to learn the Word. I need to learn Scripture. And for some of us who are not brand new believers, maybe we need to learn more Scripture. But if you find yourself struggling with a life of worship of God, you need to keep learning His Word, because all of this has to be guided by His Word. If I'm like someone who says, all right, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, I'm just going to run off into the wilderness and be alone, that's fine. But if you do that and you're not guided by God's Word, if you're not in your prayer life guided by His Word and His will and His knowledge, you're just being busy. You know, the Buddhists, you know, Zen Buddhism, they meditate a lot, right? They empty their minds of themselves and their reality, and they meditate. They kind of empty themselves. And some will say, you know, that's what this sounds like. It sounds like you want me to be a Buddhist. But a Buddhist doesn't have a God. There's no God in Buddhism. They're just emptying themselves, and what is their end goal is nothing. That's not what this is. This is removing the distractions of your mind, silencing your mind. It's my hardest thing in my prayer life is silencing my own mind. But anyway, it's silencing your mind and filling your heart with God. It's not a nothing. It's Jehovah Elohim. So at times we need to remove ourselves. Jesus, we just read it. He warned us of this. To remove ourselves to a quiet place and pray and be with God. Be still. That passage, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Notice he doesn't say, in Psalm 42, written by David, I, like a deer pant, like a thirsty deer is looking for water in the woods, I look for you. He doesn't say, I'm looking for your word, or I'm looking for a miracle, or I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for you. I want to see your face. In Psalm 27, David writes that God said to him, seek my face. The Lord said to me, seek my face. And David writes in the next line, your face I will seek. Your face, right? That's presence, in the presence of God. There's something incredibly supernatural. And I think it's something that, you know, especially for those who are you know, we use the word cataphatic, we did before, but for those of us, and I'm guilty of this, that I have been all word and no experience, that we kind of miss out on this, that we're accumulating not a lot of knowledge, which is great. You have to do that. But note, Jesus says in John 14:6, he doesn't say, I'm the truth, and that's it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to have all three. If I have plenty of truth, but I don't have a way about me, which, by the way, my way, his way, were the rhythms of his life. There was a rhythm to his life. And it was disciplined. And ours has to be too. I mean, what's your prayer life like when you just pray when you feel like it? Very minimal, isn't it? It was the same with me for most of my Christian life. I prayed when I felt like it, and I hardly prayed at all. But then God convicted me. And now that's no longer true. And the more I do it, the more I understand it, and the more I understand it, the more I know I need to do it more. And start to love it. Imagine loving prayer. That it's not a burden. That it's actually something you look forward to. Alone time with your Father. You know, he has to be so real to you that it's actually a personal contact. And that faith comes from the study of his word and also application of his word and application of prayer. All right, let's go to Mark. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 1. Excuse me. In Mark chapter 1, talk about busy. Jesus has a super long day. It's after he's baptized. Look at verse 14. Super long day. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, this is one of Mark's favorite words. He starts almost every sentence with it. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who are also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately, I love how Mark does this. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately, after they came out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon, this is Peter's mother-in-law, was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, now see, this all happened in a day. So as Mark puts it, the word immediately seems to state to us that it is, if it's not one day, it's at the most two. But it looks like one day, and now evening has come. In verse 32, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. His popularity has skyrocketed, and the whole village is there. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That word secluded place is eremos, same word. Now, not translated wilderness, but a secluded place. And I like that because he's in Galilee at this time, and, you know, where did he go? Did he have to go a long distance, or did he have to go out into the desert? Not necessarily. He just went to a quiet place. Notice when he did. He had to, not only he calls the disciples, he goes to the synagogue, he teaches, he casts out demons, he goes to Peter's house, heals his mother, and then the whole village comes to him, and he's up half the night healing people. And as they all go to bed, he gets up while it's still dark. By this context, we know that it's the fourth watch, which means it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And because he wanted to be alone with his father, despite the fact that he would have rather slept in, I'm sure, he goes off to be alone in a secluded place to pray there. And it says in verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him, and then they found him. Probably much to Jesus' chagrin that they didn't leave him alone. So what does this show us? That praying, Jesus in the wilderness is praying, perhaps meditating, that he's being with his Father. He heads away from the people, from the busyness of it all. He's going to come back. And he's going to get involved again. But he goes off. And, you know, we might say, well, you know, he's had it up to here with people. Or, you know, I need no noise or something like that. But it's particular that Mark says here that he goes off to pray. It's not that he just wants to be alone. He does want to be alone, but he wants to be alone with his Father. And that is an aspect of the Christian life that all of us should have. It's a clear manifestation of someone who seeks God. Now, do I have to get up at 3 in the morning? No. No. You have plenty of rest. We'll talk about that someday, too. But, you know, this rest is a good thing. That's why God gave the Jews a Sabbath rest. And it says in Hebrews, there's still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But we're not under the law. You don't have to keep it by order of the law. But, you know, we are to have a certain amount of rest. I've seen all kinds of stats on this. You know, where if a person works, what I read recently that is that if a person works 50 hours a week, he gets about just as much work done as someone who works 70 hours a week. Because there's something about the human mind that after you've worked 50 hours in a week, you get very much less productivity. Now, I'm not saying that's true of everybody. There's probably exceptions out there, and you hear about them. But for the most part, most of us need to work a certain amount and rest a certain amount. For some people, all they do is rest, and that's wrong. For some people, all they do is work, and that's wrong. And so there's a balance that needs to be struck here. What we see here in this actual aspect of our Lord's life is that he's a seeker of God. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, where Moses warned, or God through Moses warned Israel, that they would be dispersed throughout the globe to other nations, and in particular, this would be fulfilled in Babylon. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. This is restated by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, speaking of Israel when they're in Babylon, in captivity. God says, seek me. Pant for me, like a deer pants for water. Seek my face. Don't just go about your life and thinking that life is made up of earthly things, because it ain't. That's what God would say. He probably wouldn't use the word ain't. In Gethsemane, Jesus is at his weakest. He's had the most pressure in his life ever in Gethsemane. And he goes away by himself to pray three times. Three times he prays. We have something of that prayer recorded in John chapter 17. That whole chapter is Jesus' prayer the night before he dies. He goes off by himself to pray. And he prays for us. He prays for his disciples. He prays that he connects to his Father. Now, once again, as we're in Mark here, we see that the crowds, once he gets back from the wilderness, the crowds are, where's Jesus? You know, they're all over him. And for a lot of people, you know, in our day and age, it would be like, hey, your YouTube page got 8 million hits. What would you do? Close it? I don't do Instagram, but, you know, your Instagram account is blown up. Your Facebook account is blown up. Everybody wants to see you and know about you and see your pictures and blah, blah, blah. What do you do? Shut down your account? What do most people do? Oh, man, awesome. Let's make some money. Let's get on the news. Let's get the media. What does Jesus do? Verse 36, Mark 1. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him. And they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said, awesome. This is what I wanted all along. No. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. No, I'm not after popularity. He prefers the alone time with his Father over the popularity with the people. That is an awesome lesson for us. So the worshiper of God seeks solitude with him and prayer with him. And as I said before, we need to learn this through his word, and spiritual growth takes time. So if you don't have this, like I would say not long ago, I didn't have this. But I would have appreciated, I would hope that I would have appreciated hearing it. Because there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't have solitude with him in your prayer life, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Now, I'm not saying it's systematically wrong. I'm just saying we need to grow up then. It's too easy for us to be conformed to the status quo. Well, you know, a lot of my friends and family, people I know, maybe even in my church, they don't do this. They don't go off on their own to pray to God. They don't pray consistently. They don't have a wilderness. Now, me personally, I have a very good wilderness, and it's this basement. There's no noise down here. I get up early before the house gets up, which is, for me, it's only two people, Chris and Maggie, but they get up at a certain time. So I get up earlier, and I spend time with God. But even there at our house, you can hear traffic and stuff, and, you know, it's still worthwhile, though. But let me give you a for instance. This is an example. A true story, the name of the person here is going to be Tony, although it's not his real name. He was interviewed by the woman who wrote this book. It was a terrific book about Christian worldviews. So listen to Tony's story, and you'll see how this ties together. As Tony unfolded his life story, I wondered how anyone who had suffered so greatly had ever come to faith in God. Where had he encountered a witness that was authentic and powerful enough to cut through all the pain that he had endured? Tony's parents claimed to be Christians, but they seemed content to do little more than to go through the ritual of strict church attendance. In fact, the tone of their home life could not have been better calculated to make atheists of all their children, which it pretty nearly did. Tony's father was a workaholic, so driven to getting ahead professionally that he was seldom home, and when he was home, he seldom stopped working there either. He organized the children into a constant round of chores and home-building projects, a quiet, contemplative boy, Tony rarely seemed capable of pleasing his quick-tempered father, whose response was to beat him. He says, Tony, quote, I was awkward and uncoordinated, and when I was unable to meet his expectations, my reward was the fist. Tony's own words tell the story with a grim repetitiveness that mirrors the abuse he endured. This is him telling his story. I was often punished. I was punished for misunderstanding what my father wanted me to do. I was punished when I asked a question for clarification. I was punished when I didn't work fast enough. I was punished when my awkwardness caused me to knock things over and drop things. I was punished when I told the truth and when I told a lie trying to avoid more punishment. I was punished. I was punished. Tony's story, with its tragic refrain, echoed in my memory long after we had talked together. In time, he came to live in the terror of his father. And it wasn't just the beatings. Along with the physical abuse came the constant torrent of verbal abuse. His father would tower over the trembling boy, his face contorted in rage, shouting what a stupid, incompetent idiot he was, as he punched him again and again. By the time he reached high school, Tony had decided to commit suicide. Quote, my parents told me that I was bad and that a good Christian boy would obey them. But I just couldn't meet their expectations, and eventually I gave up trying. My life was misery. I could see no hope. The only thing that stopped him short was the thought that God might be real and might send him to hell for killing himself. Quote, the only way I could see out of my misery was suicide, but I was scared of the possibility of hell. That fear was the one thing that stayed my hand. So Tony began to search out the question of God's existence, not with the hope of salvation, but only to methodically clear the deck for taking his life. Quote, I had to find out if there is a God. Not that I had seen any evidence of his existence, but suicide gives no second chances. So before I killed myself, I had to be sure. Okay, I'm getting to the point. One Sunday, a gaunt, shabby man with a strong foreign accent appeared on the doorstep of the church where Tony, at the insistence of his parents, still attended. Tony showed him the way into the sanctuary, little knowing that this tall stranger held the key to the answers he was seeking. The man had good reason to look so haggard. He had survived 14 years in that hell on earth known as a communist prison camp in Romania. For what? For the crime of being a Lutheran pastor. On the minister's neck and head, Tony could see deep scars from the torture he had endured at the hands of his communist captors. The man's name was Richard Wurmbrand. Now, if you don't know who Richard Wurmbrand is, he famously began the group called Voice of the Martyrs. And he spent, I forget how long, but I know he spent 3 years in solitary confinement, 30 feet underground, all for being a pastor. As Tony listened to Wurmbrand's account of his years behind bars, a faint glow of hope flickered within him. Here was a man who had been beaten just as he had been. In fact, far worse, and who understood what it meant to endure pain so searing that you don't want to live anymore. Yet, he had come back from the edge of the abyss with a profound faith in a God who loves us. Quote, humanly speaking, he should have been full of fury at his captors who had treated him so unjustly, Tony told me. That I could understand, but instead he had responded with love. There was something entirely alien. This was something entirely alien to Tony's existence. This wasn't just a Sunday morning ritual. This was life-giving power. He quickly recognized that it was the only power that could salvage his own damaged life. He said, quote, I already knew a person's natural reaction to unjust suffering, but here was something new, something that opened up an alternative to what I had experienced. After that memorable Sunday, Tony began to read the Bible, and over time, he too discovered a faith strong enough to bring him back from the edge of the abyss. After this experience, he said, of seeing the reality of Christ in a person's life, I slowly started growing in faith. Now, why did I read that? Tony's father went to church, went through the rituals, but had no manifestation of love in his life. Richard Wurmbrand, who was beaten almost to death for years and years in a communist prison, he was free. They had to pay money to free him, and then he was an evangelist all over the world. He turned on his captors, not with vengeance, but with love. Do you think Wurmbrand was a person who was a seeker of God? Richard, do you think that he was someone who went into the wilderness or his own wilderness to pray? And the point I'm trying to make is that society in our life is, we call it secularism, but in our society, everything is measured in size and success and in influence. The gods of our society are accumulation and accomplishment. And we can so easily get drawn into that and just go to church, read our Bibles, and have maybe even the knowledge of Christ, but no way of Christ and no life of Christ. And one of the things that is going to manifest this to us, as I'm sure it did in Richard Wurmbrand, because, you see, in him, because he is a seeker of God, his life was a light unto the world. And he saved that young man's life just by being there. If Wurmbrand hadn't spent time seeking God for all those years, he would not have been a beacon of light to that man. And this is what God wants for us. He wants us to lay all that we want, which are our needs, on the throne of God. Find your need for success, recognition, joy, etc., in God alone. Yeah, you know, Tony's father in that account was extreme. You know, we don't have to beat our children to be wrapped up in the society of being really busy and having no time for God. Find your need for success, recognition, joy, etc., in God alone. But you have to seek Him. Look at Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Why the repetitiveness? Because it has to be consistent. It has to be regular. It has to be consistent and regular. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Seek him. Knock on his door. Ask him. When you lay your hopes and dreams on his altar, do not think that that means you're going to hit the lottery. What I mean by that is that everything that you really did dream of is going to be poured out on your lap. It's not necessarily true. What God is going to give you is His will. What God is going to give you is the life that He wants. And by the way, the life that He wants is far, far better than any life that you want for yourself. So lay your hopes and dreams on His altar. You don't need to be a workaholic. People say, I'm too busy. That's what it is. I'm too busy. You want me in my busy day to take time out to go and be with God. And here's the other thing. I may take time out to go be with God. And when I kneel when I pray, but if you kneel or you sit or wherever, you sit in your chair or wherever you pray, and you can't stop your mind from the noise. You got the, you know, it's the job. It's the details. It's the errands you got to do. It's the tomorrow's dinner party. It's it's, you know, what's going on at church, or, you know, all these things are going. And you can't be silent with the Father and just be with Him. Speak with Him, be with Him, listen to Him. That's one of the practices that we should have, is the ability to be alone with God and not speak at all. Imagine that. Sometimes we're in prayer and we're just chatting God's ear off, which is fine. It's better than not praying, I would say. But we got to learn to be quiet. Jesus is going to a quiet place. We have to quiet our minds. Quiet and trust. Now, one more thing about Jesus heading off. And since we're in Matthew, we can read it quick in just a few minutes, and I'll summarize some application for us. Matthew 14:13. This is right after, this is in all three synoptic gospels, where after John the Baptist is murdered by Herod, his head is cut off by Herod. Notice what Jesus does. Matthew 14:13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew, same verb that we saw before, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And it's after this that he's going to feed, the people are going to find him, and he's going to minister to them. Is it another great thing that is a part of this is how many times in the Gospels Jesus gets interrupted. Like he's headed off on his alone time and someone comes in and interrupts him. And instead of screaming at them, you know, and saying, hey, this is my time, go all, get lost, he allows the interruption. He always does. There isn't a time where he's interrupted that he doesn't graciously respond. Right? He's in the moment. That's how he lives. He lives in the moment. It's marvelous. We all can do this. It's a time of tragedy for him. John is his cousin, and John is forerunner, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. You know, he goes off to be alone after he hears about John. We see the way that Matthew writes this is that Jesus would have, used his alone prayer time as a way to deal with the tragedy and the sadness that probably came upon him about that. And so for us, when we go through tragedy, it's very easy to get on the phone and talk to somebody. And it's fine, you know, if you want to talk to somebody, definitely do so, especially someone you can trust. But do you go to God? Go to Him first. Speak with Him. Right? What did he say? What is Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing. Cast your cares upon him. So, application. Go to God in a quiet place on a regular, frequent basis. Discipline yourself to do this. I say, if you're not doing it, baby steps at first. Learn how. The way you're going to learn how to be quiet with God and prayerful with God is to do it. Don't wait until you feel like it. If you feel like it, definitely do it. You know, I hope that's just common sense. But find your quiet place. Speak with your Father. I've been doing this recently for... a little while now, and it is so rewarding. So rewarding. I can't recommend it enough. People say they don't have time. The cost of not doing this is far more than the time you think you're saving by not doing it. The cost to you, to your relationships, to your relationship with God, to your relationship with people, to your productivity. Actually, God told Israel one day a week, don't work. And we know what they did with that. They abused it. But don't work. The solution is not more time. I find that this is a wonderful thing. The thing some often people say, "Oh man," I say this a lot and have said it. I don't try not to say it anymore. But you know, if I had 10 more hours in the day, you know, what more would I do? You would just fill it with more of the same. Right? The fact that we have 24 hours in a day, each of us, and no more, is what God chose. What if our day was, I don't know, 18 hours long? We wouldn't know any difference. Time is a relative concept. If you had 34 hours a day, you'd be doing the same thing. So the solution is to prioritize your time. And another thing, accept your limitations. Nobody, when they get to the end of it all, the hardest working, most productive Christian who worshiped God is going to get it all done. None of us are going to get it all done. You know, what we want to do. Nobody is. But to take time away from our dedicated time to God, whether it's in Bible study or in prayer, because I want to be productive, you are costing yourself more productivity. Because this is from God. This is the way the Lord lived. So you and I have limitations. Some of us have more limitations than others. Some people need a little more sleep. I mean, it's up to you to determine between you and God if you're being lazy or not. This also means that we have to learn to say no. All right, we have a godly thing to do and another thing to do, and that other thing is not necessarily sinful, you understand. I mean, it could be a job, it could be a thing, but it's going to get in the way of my worship of God. I have to learn to say no. I'm not going to get it all done. Sorry. And therefore, slow your mind down. You ever imagine that you would get to your deathbed and then realize that in your life you missed the important things? You started a business. Awesome. But in the process, you ended a marriage. You destroyed your marriage. You got your kids to their dream colleges, but you never actually taught them the way of the Lord Jesus. You got letters after your name with a multiple PhDs, doctorates, in your education, but you learn the hard way that intelligence is not the same as wisdom. You made a lot of money, but never grew rich in the things that mattered most, which ironically are never things. The things that matter most are not things. This is a great one. You watched all 14 seasons of fill in the blank, but you never learned to love prayer. Most of us waste copious amounts of time on things that don't matter and have no value. The average amount of time that a boy plays video games up until the age of 21 is 10,000 hours. In our day and age, 10,000 hours. I wasn't brought up with video games. I had Pong and a little Atari. We didn't have Atari, but my friends did. We loved playing it, but we never really had much time to. In our day and age, 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours is what all the experts say is just about the time you need in practice to become proficient at like an instrument. In that time, you could learn another language by the age of 21. There is a rhythm to your daily life. It should be an unforced rhythm of grace under God's will. Notice that phrase. It should be an unforced rhythm of grace, just like our Lord. Our Lord, it said, it's time for me to leave and go and pray to my Father. And we must set this time aside to have alone time with our Father and just be with Him in prayer and be with Him. Let's pray ourselves. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes upon us by your word, which is always instructive, even when it's challenging, which I think this is for a lot of us. It's a challenging thing. May we come to understand, Father, that we have time to worship you. We don't have time to do everything, but we do have time to worship you. May we use our time wisely. that when we come to see you face to face, you will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.